As I walk up here, I can sense the expectation in your hearts, knowing that just 2 weeks ago I preached for 61 minutes, a new record, and you're probably thinking, can he break that record this morning? Well, records are meant to be broken, right? So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 10. Going to begin reading in verse 24 through 33. Our schedule got a little off from 2 weeks ago when we did the doctrine sermon. So we're going to be 1 week behind from now on, if you're keeping track. Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Father, we ask this morning that you open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might behold the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Please bless us to that end, Father, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Oftentimes I tell you what my goal is in preaching, and so this morning it's no different. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is meant to warn you. If you are a believer in Jesus, this is meant to exhort you and perhaps comfort you. And this is also a bit of a biographical sermon because It's a difficult one for me. I was at home thinking, what can I use as an introduction to this sermon? And I thought, my life is an introduction to this sermon, because I, like you, and this is no major confession, but it is a confession of sorts, I love the praise of men. I love it. I'm not just encouraged by it, but I devour it. I enjoy it. I don't know that I live for it, but I feel in the darkest parts of me that I need it. And I don't think I'm that different from most people in that regard. We love the praise of men. We love the affection of people. We love their approval. We seek it out. We don't want to be offensive to people. And one of the more twisted schemes of the devil, one of the more fallen aspects of our nature, is that we tend to be attracted to the praise and the approval of those who matter least. And Jesus warns us about that in this passage. He warns us. And so as I preach this, as always, I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself. Jesus says here, do not fear them. He gives a command. Do not be a man-fearer. Do not be a man-fearer. And then he's going to give four reasons throughout this text why we ought not to fear man. The first one is that the words of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, it must be proclaimed. And one of the first casualties as a Christian for loving the praise of men, for fearing men, one of the first casualties is gospel proclamation. We shrink back. The second reason that we'll look at is that the worst that man can do does not compare to the worst that God can do. And so why would we fear man? Why would we fear people? Why would we live for the approval of those who ultimately don't matter relative to God? The third reason that we'll look at here is that the sovereign God cares for you. So do not fear man. The sovereign God, the Lord who controls all and knows all, that very one loves you. So do not be afraid of people. And then the fourth reason that we'll look at is that your destiny ultimately, not just your destiny ultimately, but even your life now, depends upon Jesus' good confession of you. And what will His word to His Father be? So those are the four reasons that Jesus gives us here. Look in verse 26. Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered. Literally, when Jesus said it, what you hear said in your ear, you will proclaim from the housetops. Recall where we are at in redemptive history. Recall what's going on. Jesus has this kind of grassroots movement going. It's not at all what people would have expected from the Messiah. It starts small. Remember, as I've said oftentimes, he goes to the fishing docks to recruit this people who are going to change the world. And he begins to teach them, and it starts slow. It's very slow. It seems organic, but it's not necessarily organic because it is infused by the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' good word, his redemptive touch. It's wondrous and awesome, and these people are coming, and he has this group of disciples, and he's teaching them. He's teaching them. He's doing miraculous things, and people are awed by it and they're attracted to it, but he's very careful about how much information gets out, because he knows that his messianic agenda is determined by the Father and by himself. It is not determined by the expectations of people. And so he has to be careful about how much information gets out, how quickly. And so he tells them, do not fear man. What I'm telling you now, In this group of 12, what appears to be for your ears only will one day be a worldwide gospel mandate where you will proclaim me without fear. And so you cannot fear man. I am raising you up. I am raising you up to go to the world. To the world. Not just to small little Jewish communities here in Galilee, but to the world. And so you must not fear people. He says, do not fear them. Well, who is them? Well, in the context, as we've been looking at over the past few weeks, the context tells us that they are the persecutors. They are those who are not necessarily limited to diabolical leaders from other countries or organizations. They're not those who are outwardly diabolical, like, wow, that's an emissary of Satan. I must fear him, or I must not fear him. As we saw in the context last week, when John Pavarenta looked at the passage ahead of this one, and then as Ron Mars and David Mars preached in prior weeks, they could include friends and family. Do not fear them. Them includes all those whose affections, whose affirmation, whose approval we desire rather than that of the Lord. Do not fear them. How does fear manifest itself? Well, we find out here from the context that we'll be looking at throughout the rest of the morning that it's a desire. Fear of man is a desire for man's praise, for man's approval, rather than the praise and the approval and the affirmation of the Lord. That is, when we are more concerned with currying favor with our neighbors and with the Lord, when we're more frightened by possible recriminations of identifying ourselves with Jesus and proclaiming the gospel, if we're if if we're more concerned about what people can do to us when we identify with Jesus and proclaim the gospel, when we are more frightened of that than we are of the specter of disappointing the Lord who bought us, then we are fearing them, fearing man. And we are explicitly disobeying Jesus, because this is a command. This is a command. Do not fear them, he says. He had just gotten done telling them that persecution is coming. There's going to be a time coming when public proclamation of all that Jesus said and all that he would do is going to result in persecution. It's going to separate families. It's going to pit father against mother and father against son and sister against brother. Proclamation of Jesus' word, identification with Christ, will bring persecution. And he tells them, you can expect this. Remember, Jesus never did a bait and switch. He always warned his followers what it would cost. And he told them, count the cost. You've got to go into this with your eyes open. And when you identify yourself publicly with me, when you confess me, when you proclaim this message that I'm giving to you, you will be hated by the world. And he says, but don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. The reason they hate you is because ultimately they hate me. They're rebelling against me. It's just always saying, don't take it personally. If anyone can take it personally, it's me. Okay? So let me take care of that. You be faithful. Don't be afraid of them. Later on in the upper room discourse, Jesus would remind them of this very moment, of this very moment of teaching, when he says to them in John chapter 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So he tells them, bold proclamation and identification with Jesus is often the first casualty of the fear of man. He's warning them, I'm giving you a message. I'm giving you a life. You must live it and preach it and proclaim it publicly. Don't fear them, because when you begin to fear man, the message will die within you. Don't be afraid of them. There's too much at stake. And then he tells them, the worst that man can do to you, don't be afraid of them, because the worst that they can do to you, and this is hard, the worst that they can do to you does not compare to the worst that God can do to you. How does he say this? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. There is only one who determines the quality, the ultimate quality of your life and the ultimate destiny of your life. It is God. And he says, don't be afraid of people, because all they can do is touch your body. And he's not minimizing that as though that's insignificant, because here he's talking about killing you. That's a significant thing. But that ultimately does not compare to what God can do to those who rebel against him. He can destroy both soul and body in hell. And this is certainly not my favorite thing to preach on, but we have to do it. We have got to do it. Why is that? Why is that? Because there are people dying out there. There are people dying out there, and there are people who are going to face eternity separated from God. And by that I mean, they are going to spend eternity in conscious torment in hell. It's not a super comfortable thing to talk about. But we have to be bold and we have to be courageous in this, because judgment is coming. I want to give a short excursus on hell here. This is important. Why is it important? Because it was important to Jesus. You realize that Jesus taught more on the reality of hell than he did on the reality of heaven. It was important to Jesus because it is hugely, hugely important. So here we go. In the New Testament, there are two words that are typically translated in your Bibles as hell. These are the Greek words Hades and Gehenna. Hades is a Greek word used to translate the Hebrew word Sheol. And oftentimes in your English Bibles, they'll just write Sheol down. It means the grave, where you go when you die. That is, into the ground. Okay? Oftentimes it just means you're in the dirt. That's Sheol, the grave. It's used in the Septuagint. Hades is. And it's used 10 times in the New Testament, in Matthew and in Luke and in Acts and then in the book of Revelation. And as always, context determines the meaning of a word's usage, but the concept of Hades is developed in the New Testament. It's not just the dirt, it's not just the grave. Beginning in the Gospels, Hades is a location of the unrighteous dead. Those who have persisted in rebellion against God, when they die, they go to Hades. While the righteous dead, they go to paradise. They go to be with God. Sometimes it's referred to in the Gospels as Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. Hades, we find out in the New Testament, is a place of conscious torment for the unrighteous. The other word, the word that's in our text, is Gehenna. It comes from the Hinnom Valley. It's just a Hebrew transliteration. Gee, Valley, Hinnom. Hinnom Valley. And identifies a valley, a very real place, right near Jerusalem, that was infamous for its defilement by idolatry, by child sacrifice, and the disposal of dead bodies. You can read about that in 2 Kings. The prophets, such as Jeremiah and Isaiah, they warned that sins committed in the valley, these heinous sins, they would be judged. And the valley became ultimately this unclean place. It became a burial ground where waste was continually burnt. And it became a symbol of fire and judgment and death, a symbol of eternal judgment thereafter. So when people talked about Gehenna, they would talk about this ultimate place, and they could point to something. People could relate to it. It's this dump where the fire never goes out, and it stinks, and it's awful, and it's wretched. The word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 of which come from the lips of Jesus. And of course, the biblical testimony to hell is not limited to the words Hades and Gehenna. The authors, they use descriptive and figurative phrases to describe the place of eschatological judgment. The one day there's going to be a resurrection of all the dead, the righteous and the unrighteous, and they will stand before God. Those who have trusted in Christ, those who have bowed the knee to Jesus, those who have repented, those who have been regenerated, those who are the followers of Jesus, they will stand before Christ. Judgment throne to be rewarded, but the unrighteous dead will stand before the great white throne. They too will be resurrected. They will be embodied. And if their names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast into a horrific place eternally. In Scripture, hell is described as an eternal fire. Jesus taught, it's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. Jude uses the same phrase when he wrote of Sodom and Gomorrah. He said they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Hell is described as eternal punishment. It's a critical verse on the doctrine of eternal hell. Jesus taught in the parable of the sheep and the goats, they go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And this is really significant because eternal punishment here is contrasted with eternal life. The very same adjective of duration, eternal, is used to describe both the punishment of the wicked and the life of the righteous. So however long eternal life is for the righteous, that's how long punishment is for the unrighteous. There is just no getting around this. The Apostle Paul described hell as eternal destruction. Vengeance is inflicted on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might. The Bible also uses figurative language to describe hell. The term figurative is not... Okay, when I say figurative, it's not meant to detract away from the reality of hell, but it's intended to convey that the imagery that is used stretches, even transcends the human imagination. too often individuals, when they don't like the doctrine of hell, what do you do with it? Well, you just say, oh, it's just figurative. It's figurative. Well, the language is figurative. I'll admit that. But figurative of what? There's always a reality. There's a reference which that figure points. Figures of speech always have a reference. And so Jesus and John described hell in terms of fire. We've seen that already in Matthew 5. While Peter and Jude use the term darkness. Well, which is it? Is it fire or is it darkness? How do you have fire and darkness together? I don't know. But it's horrible. It's horrible. They're doing the best they can with language to tell you about this horrific place. The question has to be asked, of what is this figurative? The truth communicated in these passages is that punishment awaits the wicked, that it's horrifying. An appeal to figurative language is not a legitimate denial of truth. Rather, in the following verses that I'll quote here in a second, the language used is powerful precisely because of the imagery that it conveys. John the Baptist, in a passage that we've looked at, he talked about the judgment work of Jesus himself. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. I don't even know what that means. Unquenchable fire. I just know it's awful. It's horrible. Jesus borrowed from the prophet Isaiah when he described hell as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And again, I don't even know what that means. What does it mean that the worm never dies? Other than the torment never ceases. Couple that with Jesus' teaching on the parable of the talents, where the wicked are cast into outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think the inevitable conclusion is that the torment is conscious. The wicked are offered not respite. There's no respite from the worm and the fire. Their contemplation of their destiny results in despair and anger manifest in weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is not a place where you go to be with your friends. I'd rather be there with my friends than in heaven with all those crazy harp-playing people floating on clouds. That is not the picture of hell that Jesus paints. Hell is a place of utter despair. Utter despair. It's not a place where you get to hang out and party with Satan, because hell was not created for humanity. It's not created for humanity. Hell is a place reserved for Satan, where Satan is punished. But those who choose to follow him in this life in rebellion against God get to join in his destiny. What is this hell? As we continue on in Matthew, Jesus is going to teach on hell more often. And as we continue on through the Gospel of Matthew, for as long as we have, we're going to find it comes up over and over again. And we'll look at that time at arguments that are used to deny the reality of hell. And I'm going to point out that they just have no firm biblical basis. It is a reality. And so you're sitting there. We can exhale. Because that's what Jesus did. As he was talking to his disciples, he probably looked at them and he saw the expression on their face. Fear God, who can cast, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And he looked at them, and I imagine their eyes were wide. And Jesus, who was the perfect teacher, always knowing the appropriate truth to give at the appropriate time, he then moves into a third reason why you're not to fear man, but it's also to kind of bring them up out of the despair of this specter that Jesus had just brought up. And it's the sovereign God, this God who can kill both body and soul in hell, is your Father. And he is sovereign and he cares for you. He says immediately after this little mention of hell, he says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? It's as if he sees the look on their face. And he needs to comfort them. He needs to exhort them and encourage them, even while he is giving them another reason to not fear humanity. Aren't that two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You can go home and just contemplate that. Hey, I'm more valuable than sparrows. Isn't that wonderful? That was a little joke. It's meant to lighten the mood here just a little bit. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. What we're told here is that Jesus, He looks at the disciples and he encourages them. He says, God is sovereign. And he cares for you. He cares for you. Note what he says there. He says, not one of these sparrows will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Your Father, this great and terrifying God, is simultaneously your Father. It's personal there. And this one who is your Father is sovereign over all things. He controls even the most insignificant of birds when they fall to the ground. Aren't you of more value than sparrows? He is watching over you. You don't need to fear people. If the most insignificant of birds do not fall to the ground apart from the Father, you need not fear that God will not be with you and know what you are going through. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that persecution will not come. But this sovereign, omniscient God who sees all, who controls all, and knows all. How much does God know? He knows how many hairs you have on your head. Before your shower and after your shower, right? He knows these things. And He cares for you. So do not fear. Do not fear man. The sovereign God loves you. And then he gives the fourth reason. The fourth reason is that your destiny depends not on the approval of men, but on the approval of Jesus. And this is so significant for us because we can hear these words. We can know, I'm going to live for Jesus. And then we will walk out into the world and we will shrink back. And that's literally what verse 26 says. Have no fear of them is our best way of translating that in English. But there's a preposition there that makes us think that do not shrink back in fear from them. That is, do not stop proclaiming the gospel because you're afraid of what others can do to you. Don't shrink back from them, but rather fear God. What does this fear look like? It is a respect, it's an awe, it's a reverence of this God who is your Father. So often when we go out, we love the praise of men. When we get charged up in a church service and then we go out and reality hits us, there are people there who don't like the message. There are people there who don't like the message. And they might think poorly of me. My friends or my family might not like the fact that I bring things up about Jesus. Oh, man, is it more of that God talk? And so we shrink back in fear because for a moment in the scales, we would rather seek the approval of man rather than the approval of God. But Jesus tells us here that man's approval does not carry much freight with the Lord. That is, that when you stand before God and he demands an accounting of your life, and of course this is the one who knows all, right? He demands an accounting of your life, and we say, you know, I was really liked by all my neighbors. They sure liked me. And God will say, wow, that's very impressive. Now, he won't say that, because in the end, Jesus says this, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father. Literally, it's confess. Everyone who confesses me before men, that is, identifies me with before men. And we know in the context that identification with Jesus here is being willing to proclaim the message of Jesus. I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Note the particularity here. Notice what Jesus is saying about himself. He's saying that the eternal destiny of humanity depends on how people think about me. Which is an amazing statement to make. That the quality of a person's life before God and the ultimate destiny depends on what they think about me. That's an insane statement to make, unless it's true. Unless it's true. What is it to acknowledge Christ? What is it to confess Christ? Well, it's whatever the situation dictates. It may be the simple affirmation that you are a believer. It might include being bold enough to share the gospel with someone. It might include making a stand for the kingdom. It might include having the guts to gently correct somebody's misperception about Jesus. And there are a few. misperceptions about Jesus out there. It might include explicitly identifying yourself with Christ as you serve others and love them. It might be that simple. Why are you doing this? Because I'm convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you. That's why I'm serving you. It might be that easy. It might be that simple. It's whatever the situation dictates. There's no cookie-cutter approach that you have to lay down the four spiritual laws every time you meet someone. That's not good strategy. That's being obnoxious, right? That's not what Jesus is demanding here. He just demands identification, a living relationship where the praise of Jesus, it matters more to you than the praise of men. That's why the apostles, in one of the very first sermons preached in the book of Acts, said this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, if you want the quality of the eternal life that Josh spoke of here, if you want to enter into heaven, a life that begins now that will endure eternally, then you must close with Jesus. You must believe in Him. And that's where we get to our application point here. First is simply this: believe the gospel and be saved. Scripture is clear that those who call upon the Lord will be saved. And in the Bible, the list of candidates for the title of Lord is very small. There's one. It's Jesus. Okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. All the approval of mankind, the organizations, the friends, the family, it will carry no freight with Jesus at the end. You can make that appeal on the day of judgment if you wish. It just won't work for you. It will avail you not. And remember, as I spoke about hell earlier, you might think, wow, what kind of God is this? But as you read through the Bible, recognize this, that judgment and hell are never problematic in the Bible. They are the solutions to problems. They're the solutions to problems. The Bible doesn't ask the question, what kind of God would condemn someone who persisted in rebellion against Him to hell? That's not a biblical question. The biblical question actually is, what kind of God would not do such a thing? Judgment is not problematic in the Scriptures. It's the solution to problems. Second, godly fear of God. Godly fear of God manifests itself in boldness before people. So that's my appeal to most of you here. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote that he was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's good news. It's a power of God for salvation to all who believe. As John Pavarenta told you last week, if your life is characterized by a lack of commitment to Christ, in our context here this morning, if your life is characterized by fear of man, then you have to rethink whether you actually believe the gospel. I'm not saying about one little slip-up. It's nothing like that. I'm saying, are you gripped by fear? You need to rethink things. Teenagers, make it your goal to live unashamed for Christ, to let people know the reason for the hope that is within you. Adults, consider your neighbor. Pray for an opportunity to share the gospel with your neighbor. And when that opportunity comes, I hope you've been praying for boldness, because that opportunity will come. If you're praying for an opportunity to share the gospel, God will answer that prayer. And if so, you need to be praying now for courage. When that opportunity comes, God, don't let me shrink back in fear. But let me deliver good news, because it actually is. If you have loved the praise of men more than the approval of God, and gospel proclamation has been the casualty of that mixed and twisted devotion, then I would suggest this to you. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for mercy for another opportunity now. Father, I have failed in the past. I failed yesterday because I feared man more than I love you. I am sorry. And then in anticipation of that next opportunity to be faithful, pray then for courage. Father, let me be found faithful. Please, let me be found faithful. Will you give me the courage and the sensitivity to speak truth courageously and compassionately. And third, and this is one that I'm thinking through, because this is hard in our current situation, especially here in Portland, in the Northwest, where the churches are really trying to serve the community. And we have the Palau organization doing the things that they're doing. And it's been interesting to me that as I read the Oregonian, there's a lot of high-profile churches that are doing things publicly, say in our schools. And it's as though the Oregonian is seeking to assure people that when churches go in and help others, they won't proselytize. Don't worry, they won't talk about Jesus. Don't worry, this is not a trick to get people into their churches so they'll take your money. Don't worry about that. And I'm wondering, should we be involved in partnerships where people who are in rebellion against Christ dictate the terms of our service? Should we be involved in partnerships where one of the preconditions for us serving is that we cannot make any identification with Jesus? I wonder about that, because Jesus said here that if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now, I'm not talking some sort of bait and switch that we fill someone's stomach so we can cram a gospel tract into their hand and fill their mind with the gospel message. I'm just saying we need to be intentional as we serve, that we are always able to identify ourselves with Jesus, that the gospel would be on our lips. Why do we serve? Because we believe that Jesus Christ is King of the kingdom and He loves people. Why do we feed the hungry? Because in the kingdom of Christ, people do not go hungry. And we're giving people a touch of the kingdom now in anticipation of His return. That's why we serve. But we have to be able to identify ourselves with Jesus and tell people why we serve them. We need to think well on that. It's going to take strategy and intentionality. But Jesus warned us about that, didn't He? He said, take up your cross and follow me. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be a walk in the park. It's hard. Persecution will come. But don't worry. Because your Father in heaven loves you. And He can take care of you. Father, as we contemplate these truths, we know a couple things. The judgment is something that we all will face someday. Father, I'd ask that in anticipation of that, that we would fear You more than we fear humanity. Father, would You forgive us when we fear our neighbors more than we fear and love You? Would You forgive us for loving the approval and the affection of others more than the approval and affection of You? Because You are our Father. And You truly love us. Father, would You enable us to be bold and to always identify ourselves, that is, always confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Would You enable us by Your Spirit to be faithful? Forgive us when we're not. Give us courage for the next opportunity, Father. That we would do the very thing that Jesus commanded, to not fear humanity, but to be bold in our proclamation of Jesus and to be courageous in our service to others, just as our Lord Jesus was and is. And Father, would You give us a boldness to reach down into the hearts of those who surround us, to speak truthfully to them, to be willing to warn them of this impending judgment that Jesus felt so compelled to warn us of. Help us to be faithful to Him. Father, thank You that this horrific judgment is not something that You have destined us for, but You have called us into a relationship with Your Son, and You have saved us from that. And now, Father, would You enable us to be bold, to warn others, and to proclaim the goodness and the mercy of You and of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might honor You. In Jesus' name, amen.